of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seed of wisdom,
pray for
in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In any case, the formula, I think we know that take whatever time we need in these classes, but that I am separately making comments at each one of the questions in the course. What I thought we'd do this evening is first cover the Father gave you 35, am I correct, questions, the beginning of the section on Christology, on who is Christ. First then, who is Christ? And don't hesitate, whatever questions, comments you have, to make them, because we're not in a hurry to get through the matter, but rather to make sure that everyone grasps what we're talking about. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. First, who is Christ? First statement, true or false, there are two persons in Christ, human and divine. Of course not. It is well to know that the heresy solemnly condemned by the Church, which taught exactly that, is called Nestorianism. Condemned by the Council of Ephesus in 431 A.D. Nestorius was the Patriarch, Archbishop of Constantinople. Prior to his condemnation, he and the priests in his archdiocese were practically denying that Mary is the Mother of God. So the occasion for the condemnation was the denial that Mary is the Mother of God. In order to defend his position, claiming she was only Mother of Christ, the Greek word is Christotokos, but not Theotokos. Tokos, Mother of Christ, but not Mother of God. In order to theologically defend his position, he considered it offensive and a compromise with paganism, which, as you know, paganism they do have. Gods and goddesses and mothers of gods is nothing unusual. In fact, it's almost standard fare in polytheism. In any case, to theologically defend his denial that Mary is the Mother of God, he ended up by claiming that Mary was the mother of the human person of Jesus, but that she was not the mother of Christ, period. Well, he was condemned because, to get behind the condemnation, if Christ were two persons, then you're faced with the option of somehow combining or uniting Christ's humanity and divinity without there being, well, one person. All kinds of words were used by Nestorius about how the divinity dwelt in Christ. Christ was always closely united to the divinity. He would even admit that Christ was divine. And by the way, in your literature, never trust the adjective divine when applied to Christ. It's as ambiguous as the alphabet from A to Z. It depends on what you mean by divine. In any case, if Christ were indeed two persons, then the redemption could not have been accomplished, because faith tells us that God became man so that God might redeem us. He assumed human nature indeed, that he might be able to suffer and die. But we dare not say that he assumed. In fact, the verb wouldn't be even correct. A human personality. And it's especially due to Nestorius that the church now over the centuries has identified person as an individual intelligent being. Is Christ then one individual, or is he two? He better be one. Otherwise, the same one who died on the cross to redeem us, was it just a man who died, or was it a divine person who assumed human nature who died? In any case, Nestorianism is the heresy. And by the way, I consider Nestorianism the most prevalent Christological heresy in the modern world. The film, which I'm sure you've heard about if you haven't seen, The Last Temptation. Remember the blasphemous film in which Christ is depicted as having sexual temptations and urges, and yet he was, say, a human person. Nestorianism is a very seductive heresy, because what it does, it identifies Christ totally with us. And that, by the way, let me tell you, is the Christology of Martin Luther. Unqualified Nestorianism. And those parts of Luther in which he describes at length and in detail Christ not only being tempted from within, but sinning. I think I mentioned before, have either not been published at all, still in manuscript, or have never been translated in any other language except the original German. At any rate, Nestorianism is a very seductive heresy.
Question, Father. You mentioned two aspects of Nestorianism. First of all, the fact that there were two persons in Christ. And second, of Nestorianism, not you.
Did I say there were two basic?
Well, it seemed to me that there were two basic ones, two basic ideas. There were two persons in Christ, and also that Mary was not the mother of God.
Yes,
now,
she was.
Historically speaking, what came first in Nestorius' mind?
I don't know what came in his mind.
But
I do know that, practically speaking, he and the priest of his diocese were disclaiming Mary's divine maternity. They went on for several years. He ended up by claiming that Mary then was the mother of the human person and not, therefore, the mother of God. Now, our own logic, this will come back from another perspective again, but from our own logic, Mary has to be the mother of God, because a mother conceives and gives birth to a person. Each one of us with a human mother. We out of our minds and we reduce our mother to say, now, this is the mother of my body. Mother of your body. She's my mother. Even though we know that God has to individually create the soul. The mother is the one who conceives and gives birth to a person. Number two, Christ was a divine but not actually God. Now, as you see, the adjective divine can be played on from all kinds of perspectives. No Christ, not only was, but is, actually, literally, metaphysically, historically, he is God. Number three, Christ's divinity, not his humanity, perform miracles. No. And I'll come back to that fundamental premise. Since Christ was one person, it was the same person who preached, the same person who suffered and died, the same person who worked miracles. Of course, he worked the miracles by his divine power. But it was Christ, and not merely his divinity, which performed the miracles. We might say, although no matter what verb we use, it's dangerous theologically to speak of Christ's using his humanity as an instrument, as dangerous. See, we simply have got to keep those two natures united in one person. Of course, we're dealing with a mystery. It's one thing to believe in a mystery. It's another thing to try to explain the mystery and then, in effect, deny it. Bill?
There is a word, in fact, theandric, that describes miracles which involve both the human nature and the divine nature explicitly.
Yeah, the word theandric?
Theandric.
Yeah, that's the term we use. The first T-H-E referring to God, and anero, andros, theandric, the adjective theandric refers to the God-man, or the God-man activity. Number four, the second person dwelt in Christ, but Christ was not literally the second person to become man. See what I'm doing? I'm just, how many F's? Six F's in a row. Every one of them, by the way, using the stories as my source. There is such a yin, there's always been, but especially in modern times, to humanize Christ, that by the time you finish, well, he is human all right, but he's no longer divine.
There's an interesting passage in Scripture, Father, where Christ is speaking to Pharisees, says, before Abraham was, I am.
Identified himself, couldn't be more literal. In other words, you're not even 40 years old. Are you telling us that somehow you were before Abraham? Indeed.
And it was the same name that he gave to Moses.
Please?
It was the same name that he gave to Moses. His identity.
Same, identical. Okay. Number five. Christ was sinless but not impeccable. What do we mean? We mean that Christ did not sin. Basically, that's what sinless means. But he was not impeccable. Meaning what? He was not incapable of sinning. In other words, he was peccable. Christ, there was more than merely sinless. Sinless is a fact, or sinlessness is a fact. Impeccability is, well, the capacity. Christ not only did not sin, he could not sin.
He was absolutely impeccable.
Absolutely impeccable.
Well, that's Our Lady.
Please?
Our Lady was not.
Well, she was impeccable indeed. I would not use the word absolute in the same way that we apply to Christ. Mary was protected from sinning by divine grace. Her son was already protected from sin. Being God, he could not sin because he was God. Number six. There were in Christ two hypostases or persons. Same thing. Now the word hypostasis, singular, or hypostases, plural, is or was the defined term to identify person. Hypostasis, namely, an individual intelligent being, otherwise known as persons. And that, by the way, is the meaning that the church has given to there being a hypostatic union. The two natures, human and divine in Christ, were united in one hypostasis, meaning what? One person. Okay. It's good to know the meaning of some of these basic words. Hypostatic, the adjective, is simply the adjectival form for the noun hypostasis, meaning person. The two natures in Christ were united to form one person, and that was defined by Ephesus. Well, really, three councils usually go together: Nicaea, Ephesus, and the two councils of Constantinople. So much for number six. Now, number seven. Arius denied that Christ is to God. That's right. And the key word, deny that Christ is to God. Remember Arius' problem. It was the first major heresy in the history of Christianity. Arius was condemned by the First Council of Nicaea. Who remembers the date? 325. And for weeks, Arius kept the bishops, well, arguing among themselves. And Arius got the bishops at loggerheads with one another, because he was smarter in many ways than the bishops. They knew he was wrong. They couldn't quite pin him down. So finally, they told Arius, "Now look, this is going on too long." They didn't really tell him, "All we want to do is condemn you. We want to know where you stand. We think you're a heretic, but so far we've not been able to prove it." So they got him among themselves, the bishops, and agreed. Well, Arius took him back and answered only one question, an answer yes or no. No qualifiers, nothing else, just yes or no. Okay. So then Arius appeared before the Council of Nicaea, and they asked him, the bishops, "Tell us, no speeches, you've been giving speeches to the bishops." And the bishop was no match for Arius. Finally they said, all right, Arius. Now look, tell us, yes or no, was there ever a time when Christ did not exist? In any sense, did Christ ever, in any sense, not exist? Want to give a speech? Arius, no speeches. Yes or no? Did he or did he not exist before he was conceived and born? Well, finally, Arius said, remember the answer. Time was when Christ did not exist. To which he said, yes, Christ did not always exist. The council was over. Now, unless I believe in Christ as God, and that God is directing his church, then, no matter what the social or psychological scientist will say, whatever the church tells me is a mortal sin, is a mortal sin. It's not just the founder of the church, but the one whose spirit is guiding the church is the living God. Number 8, Ephesus condemned Arius. No, it was, as we said, not Ephesus, but who remembers? Who can remember the sentence or finish it? The capacity of the human mind to forget is infinite. The capacity of the human mind to forget is infinite. So I keep telling you people, my definition of a good teacher is one who can repeat without boring his students. It was Nicaea, number 9. Condemned Nestorius. No. It sounds nice. Nicaea condemned Nestorius. Not true. And there are certain names and dates that every one of you should memorize. Can I ask you now? John, you keep silent. What was the date of the Council of Nicaea? What was the date of the Council of Ephesus?
Oh, gosh.
Well, we've got witnesses that you heard it, you see. So it's not that you didn't hear it. 431. This is just bread and butter. It's like the ABCs of theology. Certain names, places, dates should be memorized. Number 10. Christ has a human nature like ours, including concupiscence. Meaning what? Including the sinful drives that we've got. They're not sinful because they are sins, but they're sinful because from within we have a drive towards sinful actions. Did Christ have such interior drives? No. Please? No. No, the original man did not either. And this is what, as I say, the more people try to humanize Christ, the more they're not merely tempted. There are books, articles, and learned journals. Number 11, Christ has one divine will. Now that's a safe statement. He could have two divine wills. Although, let's make sure we know. Or maybe we don't, let me ask. How many wills in God?
One will in God.
How many?
One will in God.
One will in God. Does God have a free will? Does God have a necessary will?
Within himself, yes.
God cannot not love himself. The three persons of the Trinity must, by the necessity of their being, love one another. However we distinguish, it's the same will. That will within the Trinity, call it a necessary will. But the necessity of the Godhead. God cannot not exist. God cannot not love. Otherwise there wouldn't be a God. So that's the necessary will. Yet that same will in God is also as we've said also a free will exercising outside of himself. Like all of us here are the result of God's free will. Okay, and that, by the way, again, the learned pantheism, if there is one cardinal principle of the New Age movement, is the denial of a free will in God. And so-called process theology is a contradiction. See, the theology, not process, it's process, not, not theology. And God is still somehow in process, changing, developing. Oh. Every one of these, as you see, has implications that run deep, not just into the faith, but with implications. And that is why to cope with new creation, to cope with the New Age movement, to cope with all kinds of learned, they don't even call them heresies anymore. You better know what the truth is, otherwise you won't even know what the untruth is. Christ has one divine intellect, yes. But again, as with the divine will, does God have an infinite mind? Does God know all things? Okay. But now Christ, can we just say without any further qualification, Christ knows or knew all things?
Please? In a beatific vision, you know, yeah, something.
Well, but not by knowing. Exhaustively know.
He knows all that the Father knows.
Well, he has God. In other words, we have to distinguish. And, for example, Christ would say that no one knows but the Father. He did not mean that He, as being one with the Father, does not also know all things. On the other hand, can we say that Christ grew in knowledge? Yes, we can. As man. Number 13. God became man for all eternity.
True.
Would the statement be correct if I had said Christ became man from all eternity?
False.
Not really. His intention was to become man. This is. God became man in order to remain hypostatic united, this is God, with human nature for all eternity. 14. Christ can no longer suffer personally. True, in his divine person, Christ, yeah, as a matter of fact, he never could suffer in his divine person. See, the word personally is a little different than the strictly theological word person. In his own person, did Christ suffer while he was still on earth? Yes. Can he suffer now in his own? Well, I use the word personally. No. The term we use is Christ now can suffer mystically. And by mystically mean he suffers in his members. As he told Saul on the way to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Okay. 15. Christ can suffer in his members of the mystical body. That's the explanation of number 14. Yes. Either that, or it can have the other meaning, namely that he foresaw the indifference, the blasphemy, and all the rest that we committed until the end of time. And with his foreknowledge, as we suffer only what we know, he foreknew, and therefore you might say he suffered by his foreknowledge of the sins that would be committed. The sins came later, but his knowledge was anterior centuries to the sins being committed. 16. Christ's divinity is permanently united with his humanity. Yes, for all eternity. And either church teaches Christ for all eternity retains in heaven the wounds that he had inflicted on him on Calvary. When Thomas, remember, demanded that he put his fingers in the holes in the hands and feet, those cavities are in Christ's body, now in heaven, and for the record, now in the Eucharist. You say he did not suffer.
And St. John tells us that he was dead when the soldier pierced his side. Therefore, he did not suffer that wound.
Okay. Physically, at the time, you're right. But anticipating that he would have it inflicted, he... Okay. Yeah, keep after me. I mean, this is...
Another explanation of that is that Our Lady suffered the wound.
Yeah, she did. In fact, yeah, her suffering accompanied his. Please. Speak as loudly as you can because my hearing is not so.
Sometimes there's a picture of Mary and there's a sword going through her heart.
Right. That's it. In fact, we speak of the seven sorrows, and sometimes you see seven swords piercing her heart. Also. Sword will pierce your heart. Not physically, but for her, spiritually, interiorly. I didn't quite get it.
He said the thorns that encircle our Lord's heart.
Heart? Oh, no, those are symbolic. In other words, the crown that was placed was on Christ's head. However, we may say, obviously, that his sacred heart, suffered what was placed on his head, because the heart stands, really it symbolizes Christ's love, so that he suffered interiorly. That the heart in biblical language stands for love. Though physically, materially speaking, it was just the head that was crowned and not the heart. Okay. Number 17, Christ knew his identity as the Word made flesh. Indeed. And I hope before this thing is over, he also made clear that he knew his identity from when? From the moment of his conception. You know, the ideas, Christology is a very subtle and precise science. Number 18, the Christ of faith is the same as the Jesus of history. Yes. Books to the contrary notwithstanding. Today in class at Missionaries of Charity, I told them there are two kinds of people that will commit heresy in the church. The church has two names for them. One are called heretics, the other are heresiarchs. Number 19. Christ has a human soul. Indeed. He wouldn't be man if he didn't have a human soul. And among the errors that the church had to condemn was Apollinarianism, which claimed Christ did not need a human soul. What do you need a human soul for if he had the divinity? What's better, human soul or the divinity? Well, that's not the point. The point is, did Christ have a human soul, meaning did he have a special human will? Otherwise, he couldn't have offered himself on the cross. God is God cannot make a sacrifice. Only a creature can make a sacrifice. Christ in his human nature had a created will. It was that created human will that voluntarily surrendered his life to his heavenly Father. Brilliant.
One thing that I think the fathers say is that whatever was not assumed was not redeemed. And so if our intellect is to be redeemed,
very
it has
good.
To be assumed,
very
therefore.
Good. Yes. Our bodies will be redeemed, not our souls. As we say, molto bene. Very good. Number 20. Christ has two intellects, human and divine. Now that looks so suspiciously heretical. But it is divine doctrine. Christ had and has two intellects, human and divine. God surely has a divine intellect. If it was human, he better have had a human intellect. 21. Christ has only one will, which is divine.
False.
Yeah. And for the reason we've just explained. In fact, I would say quantitatively, in terms of the number of books being published in religion, I'm guessing, but in a given year, I would venture to say, and this is all denominations, and of course, books by Catholics, in a given year, about 5,000 books are published in religion in the United States, easily. Annual output is 50,000 for the United States new books. Well, I would say that I haven't counted them, but my wager would be 80% or more have something to do with Christ. Somehow. Yeah, Christological. Because after all, that's what Christianity is all about. But we better have it straight. It is not obviously important to know all the heresies, because the capacity of the human mind to err, oh, by the way, there's another sentence, and it's the same way. The capacity of the human mind to err is infinite. And don't waste your time on these heretics, except insofar as you need to know what they're saying in order to help somebody to be protected from error. You waste years of your time. So when I see people buried, for example, in the Detroit Free Press on the news, on the New York Subway, the New York Times, you want to either scream or shout or weep. The mind is too precious to be cluttered with such junk. In any case,
the next question, 21, Father. The scriptures very clearly say, during the Passion, when Christ asked our Lord to the Father to pass the bitter cup from me, says, "Not my will, but thine."
So you distinguish between his human will and his divine, or the divine will of his Father. But then, in the Garden of Eden, or Garden of Gethsemane, the struggle, we call it a struggle, was not really a conflict between the human and divine will, say in Christ, but rather that being truly human, instinctively, and verbs or adverbs here are very important, instinctively, spontaneously, naturally, he dreaded suffering. Instinctively, spontaneously, naturally, he dreaded suffering. But this is not the free will. The free will was always totally responsive to the will of the Heavenly Father. Okay. Number 21. Christ had the virtue of faith. Oh, watch that one. Book after book, spiritual books, and some even classics, in the sense that they're widely read books, and sometimes even the mystics and some saints, because you're never quite sure, especially if it's a translation, what the original language said. But Christ did not have the virtue of faith. Now, as I say, the word faith in other languages has less than knowledge, but in English, it's a whole spectrum of meanings. But Christ did not have to believe. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been Son of God. In other words, if Christ as man had to believe, then he could not have been united with the divinity. Christ experienced what he called the beatific vision from the first moment of his conception.
Christ did not share the virtue of hope.
Same thing. Did not have the virtue of hope. And this again, we talk about Christ trusting. Yeah. You got to watch the language. And notice, our culture is not either Christian at all or is not authentically Christian. As ours surely is not. You just cannot rely on the language of that culture to, you know, articulate the faith. Well, you have to use certain words, be sure you know what those words mean, but never use the words faith or hope relative to Christ. Never. 20.
Human soul.
Of course he wouldn't. The only place he could possibly have a virtue would be in his soul. No. Christ in his human soul. Yeah. The soul is a composite of many things, but especially two, intellect and will. Christ, with his human intellect, beheld the face of God from the moment he was conceived. Otherwise, and this is what, you know, one writer after another, biblical scholars as they call themselves, different times when Christ found out who he was. Thanks. Well, that's the end of the incarnation.
St. Paul says about the same sort of thing in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says that there are three virtues, faith, hope, and charity. Faith and hope will pass away, but charity will endure. So that when we reach heaven, when we have a beatific vision, faith and hope are unnecessary. Christ was comprehensor from all eternity, and therefore he never needed faith or hope.
Okay. Yeah. And watch me, because once you, even a little sliver of error, it opens the door to all kinds of consequences.
Absolutely correct, Father, because behind the notion of virtue is it's acquired.
Yes.
Something acquired.
You have to get. Number 23. Christ only gradually learned that he was God. That's almost an article of faith in much writing nowadays, right? No wonder the church in countries like ours is in a mess. 14 or 24. Christ was never in error. That's right. 25. Christ was sometimes in error. And no, even number 24 was true, but it's remarkable how inconsistent people can be. They will say true for one thing and then forget what they really said. They don't know why they said that Christ was never in error. He couldn't be sometimes in error. 26. As a human being, Christ had to learn whatever he knew. Not, the key word is had to learn. Not had to learn. And And the word human being, I'll put that in also deliberately. We may, Thomas uses it, human being, but it's better, it's too close, it's too tricky, and at least it sniffs of Nestorianism. Divine and human being? I guess you could, but then you'd have to explain yourself.
Well, it says after Jesus, Mary and Joseph found Jesus in the temple, and Jesus advanced in wisdom and age and grace before God.
Yes, well, he did. We're not doubting that he grew. We're saying that he had to learn. In other words, by had to, obviously I put meanings into the words that I use. It was not necessary. He chose to. Yes. Sure. No, the statement is false. 27. Christ did not have to use his reason. No. He had reason and had to use it. Now again, have to. Not true that he did not have to use his reason. He chose to use it. Now people can qualify, well, why did you put it the way you did with him? But what I want to bring out is that Christ did have a mind, and a mind that could reason. Reason is the mind reaching conclusions. Christ reached conclusions. 28. There was.
I'm sorry, Pastor. In 27, the answer would be
false.
False.
Having chosen to have a reason, you ought to hear it, Thomas. Please, I don't.
It seems like that could be true in the same way that the.
It could be. It could be. You're right. It could be, Tom. And some of these statements could be improved in terms of sharpness. Could be, Tom. But you see what I was after. And that's why they really call for explanation. Yes?
Did Christ not have the reason because he had knowledge?
But he had, of course, knowledge is not necessary. See, there are two forms of knowledge. Knowledge is a generic term. There are ideas and there are judgments. Ideas are, and they're a form of knowledge, where we know what something is, give an idea of what it is. But then, for example, I know what book is, and I know what the color red is. And I say, this book is red. It's spelled as, it is also red, pardon. R-E-D. That's a judgment. Book is an idea. Red is an idea. When I make a judgment, I combine ideas and I either affirm or deny one idea about another idea as a judgment. And that process is reasoning. So knowledge as such is an ambiguous term. Christ had both knowledge of ideas, suppose he had knowledge, and he made judgments. Absolutely speaking, as Tom said, absolutely speaking, Christ would not have had to reason to reach conclusions. But having chosen to have a reason with which you reach conclusions, he did reason. Say that again.
He knew that Judas would betray him.
That's right.
He didn't have the reason to have from Judas's actions.
That's true. On the other hand, he also, watching Judas, he might well have anticipated what Judas was going to do. In other words, you're right, Christ did not have to. He'll have Judas betray him to find out, but he didn't have to watch what Judas was doing and conclude, he will betray me. But then we do, that Christ foresaw that Judas betrayed him. We can legitimately say that he reasoned to that, because Judas's behavior was unusual. But you're right. So then we distinguish between the knowledge that Christ had, because he was hypostatically united as man with the divinity, and what we call experiential knowledge that he gained from experience.
Father, can I ask?
Okay.
Just offer another non-reasoning form of knowledge of Christ. When Christ asked Peter whether they paid the temple tax, and Peter said yes, and Christ said, "Well, go to the river, go to the lake, and cast in your hook, and pull out the first fish that comes along, and open its mouth, and you'll find twice the temple tax." That was certainly something that wasn't acquired knowledge. It would be infused knowledge, I would assume, and it would be a form of knowledge that. Yes. It wouldn't be experiential.
Yes. No doubt about it. No doubt.
I think as an absolute, or as a principle, operating principle for all these questions of nature, Father, I think we should keep in mind that as absolutely impeccable morally, our Lord's human intellect is also impeccable intellectually, because he doesn't have to contend with the darkening of our intellect that we do through sin.
Sure. And these are things because in the problem, I remember one of my Jesuit students, when I was teaching Christology, he just took virulent issue with me, and I was defending these things, right man, and he was telling not just me but the class, what kind of a Christ is this? What kind of a Christ am I imitating? He doesn't have, you know, my weaknesses, my temptations, and my sinful drives. Look, if you think that the essence of perfection in humanity is to have these drives, you've got something to learn. In other words, the most truly human being is not one who has these sinful urges or drives or weaknesses. It's a matter of it's one who doesn't have them. He was tempted in all things. Did you say that again, David? Now, the first part was okay, but the second part I have a little difficulty with. He was like us in all things except sin.
Okay.
So, now you're wondering, David?
So, couldn't he be tempted, or is it in a different sense?
No. The only temptations that Christ could experience would be from outside. You could not be tempted from within. And that's the bottom line. And even the word tempt in English is obvious connotations, which would not apply to Christ. We presume when somebody is tempted that he could give in to the temptation. I get the first part, John. Yes. Yes. Oh. And in other words, in fact, the closer we come to God, and even in this life, the more power we have, not just to resist temptation, but, well, the more security, the more confidence that you won't give in. In other words, there is a strength in even in us of being united with God. It doesn't mean we will not be tempted, but there's a build up so that it is not that the more you're tempted, the more human you are. No. Now, of course, the devil will continue trying. He's tempting. That's his business, to tempt. To try to seduce.
You had mentioned before that certain saints were not tempted to say it's a sexual sin.
That they were not.
We all
have a special grace. There were some. However, just for the record, there is no necessary connection, none, between sanctity and strong interior temptations. In other words, the drives, whether sexual or otherwise, can be strong, very strong, and persist until death in a saint. Now some, Aloysius Church says, so we believe it, that for some time before his death, he was then spared those sexual drives from within. But that's not necessary for sanctity.